Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." At the heart of the Christian gospel is the shining diamond of forgiveness. In the most defining text of the Christian faith, forgiveness is always there as a central theme. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." At the cross, we hear Jesus cry, arms outstretched in proffered embrace, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." On Easter Sunday, we find Jesus appearing in the upper room, breathing the Holy Spirit upon his apostles and saying, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." In the Apostles' Creed, we are taught to confess, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." If Christianity is about anything, it's about forgiveness. And here in our text, Jesus calls his disciples to forgive 70 times 7. Now, this is not the first time the equation 70 times 7 appears in the Bible. We find it the first time way back in Genesis chapter 4, when a guy named Lamech, five generations descended from Cain, saying this, "I have killed a man for wounding me. I have slain a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, Lamech's vengeance is 70 times 7. That's the first appearance of 70 times 7 in the Bible. It's Lamech's 70 times 7 vengeance. But Jesus arrives on the scene, and he takes Lamech's equation of 70 times 7 that leads nothing but to the days of Noah and ever-escalating violence. Jesus takes 70 times 7 vengeance and turns it into 70 times 7 forgiveness. Well, that's all good preaching, but what about life in the real world of divorce, betrayal, injustice? Are we getting up the ante, the real world of war, murder, and genocide? In the real world, how possible is forgiveness? Is radical forgiveness something that Jesus can do, but it's just a bit beyond us? What is the scope of forgiveness? Are there limits? Are there some sins that are just beyond the pale of forgiveness? Is forgiveness always possible? Is forgiveness even always right? Are there times when to forgive would not be the right thing to do? These are the questions I want us to explore over the next 6 weeks in a series called The Way of Forgiveness. I want to begin with a story that shows just how complex the question of forgiveness can be. My sermon this morning is entitled "The Sunflower." Simon Wiesenthal has a story to tell us. It's a challenging story. Simon Wiesenthal was an Austrian Jew born in 1908. During the horror of the Holocaust, he found himself a prisoner in a Nazi concentration camp. Because Simon Wiesenthal was young, fit, strong, and healthy, he was spared from immediate execution because he was useful for labor. At one point, Simon Wiesenthal was part of a work detail that was working near a German military field hospital. Near the German military field hospital was a German military cemetery. And Simon Wiesenthal, a Jew in a Nazi concentration camp doomed to die, noticed that each grave of each German soldier had a sunflower planted above the grave. And Simon Wiesenthal writes, "I envied the dead soldiers. Each had a sunflower to connect him with the living world and butterflies to visit his grave. For me, there would be no sunflower. I would be buried in a mass grave where corpses would be piled on top of me. No sunflower would ever bring light into my darkness, and no butterflies would dance above my dreadful tomb." As Simon Wiesenthal is working near this hospital, at some point, a German nurse came and said, "Now, you're a Jew, correct?" "Yes, I'm a Jew." She said, "Come with me." And she took Simon Wiesenthal away from the work detail into the hospital, into a room where there was a solitary German soldier lying in the bed, gravely wounded. His name is Carl Seidel. He was 21 years old. Carl was from Stuttgart, Germany. He had grown up in a Christian home. His parents had not been supporters of the Nazis. His parents were appalled when Adolf Hitler became the Chancellor of Germany and even expressed some of this, and it caused trouble for them. But their only son, Carl, at the age of 16, joined the Hitler Youth because it was the thing to do. Against his parents' wishes, Carl joins the Hitler Youth, and at 18, he joined the dreaded, notorious SS, which would eventually be tasked with carrying out Hitler's final solution. Carl Seidel had been mortally wounded in battle. A shell had exploded near him. It had burned his face. He's been sick actually for several months, but he senses he's dying. And in fact, he would die within 24 hours. He senses that death is approaching, and he has one last dying request, and he has made this known to the nurses. He said, "Bring me a Jew." You see, he wants in his dying hours to talk to a Jew. And so, just by chance, the nurse happened to grab Simon Wiesenthal and brought him to the bedside of a dying Nazi soldier. Carl Seidel's face was entirely covered in bandages. He'd lost his eyesight, and there were only holes for his nose, his mouth, and his ears. The nurse informed Carl that she had brought him a Jew. The reason that Carl wanted to talk to a Jew in his dying hours is he was seeking forgiveness. And he wanted to confess his crimes, not to a pastor, not to a priest, but to someone who represented the victims of his crimes. And so he began to tell his story to Simon Wiesenthal. At one point, Carl asked him to hold his hand. So a dying Nazi soldier holding hands with a Jewish concentration victim. He tells the story of how they had gone, the SS troops had gone into Ukraine, and they were in a certain village. And they rounded up all of the Jews in the village, and there were about 300 of them. And with whips, they drove them into a three-story house. And after driving them into the house, they set the house on fire. This is the story that Carl Seidel, SS soldier, is telling to Simon Wiesenthal, concentration camp Jew, at his deathbed. And he says this, "We heard the screams and saw the flames eat through floor by floor. We had our rifles ready to shoot down anyone who tried to escape from that blazing hell. The screams from that house were horrible. Behind the windows of the second floor, I saw a man with a small child in his arms. His clothes were alight. By his side stood a woman, doubtless the mother of the child. With his free hand, the man covered the child's eyes. Then he jumped into the street. Seconds later, the mother followed. Then from the other windows fell burning bodies, and we shot. Oh God, we shot. And I'll spare you the gruesomeness of it, but he goes on to tell how he shot many people. But he was particularly appalled by his crime of shooting down that little boy that had survived the fall from the second story window. He said he was about 6 years old. Carl's confession went on actually for hours. Simon Wiesenthal never spoke a word. He listened. At one point, he gave Carl a drink of water. He brushed some flies away. He held his hand. And he listened. At the end of their time together, Carl got to the point of the whole matter. And he said, "I am here with my guilt. In the last hours of my life, you were here with me. I do not know who you are. I only know that you are a Jew, and that is enough. I know that what I've told you is terrible. In the long nights while I have been waiting for death, time and time again, I have longed to talk to a Jew and beg forgiveness. Only I didn't know if there were any Jews left. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace." And with that, Simon Wiesenthal left the room, never speaking a single word to Carl Seidel. That night, Carl Seidel died. Miraculously, Simon Wiesenthal survived the Holocaust, though 89 members of his family did not. After the war, Simon Wiesenthal went to Stuttgart to visit the mother of Carl Seidel. He kind of wanted to find out if what Carl had said about his life as a child was true. And so he met his mother and he found out that it was exactly as he had been told. And at one point during their conversation, the SS soldier's mother said, "Carl was such a good boy. He was always a good boy. We didn't want him to join the Hitler Youth, but we couldn't stop him. But he was a good boy. I know I've heard horrible stories about what SS soldiers did, but I know that my son could never have done anything like that." And again, Simon Wiesenthal remained silent, this time out of kindness, so as not to take away from this grieving mother the idea that her son was a good boy. Simon Wiesenthal, in the book, The Sunflower, tells us, he says, I do indeed believe that in his childhood, Carl was a good boy, but some graceless period of his life had turned him into a monster. Simon Wiesenthal ends his story that he calls The Sunflower with this: "Ought I to have forgiven him? Was my silence at the bedside of a dying Nazi right or wrong? This is a profound moral question that challenges the conscience of the reader of this episode just as much as it once challenged my heart and mind. The crux of the matter is, of course, the question of forgiveness. Forgetting is something that time alone takes care of, but forgiveness is an act of volition, and only the sufferer is qualified to make the decision." And now Simon speaks directly to you. You, who have just read this sad and tragic episode in my life, can mentally change places with me and ask yourself the question, what would I have done? Wow. It's hard to imagine a more powerful challenge to the question of forgiveness than, can you forgive a dying Nazi soldier on their deathbed who has committed atrocious crimes? Simon Wiesenthal lived to be 96 years old, dying in, I believe, 2005. He published the story that I've related to you in brief, The Sunflower, in 1969. But in 1976, he added a second part to the book that he calls The Symposium. And what he did, what Simon Wiesenthal did was he asked 53 prominent thinkers his question, what would you do? He asked theologians, rabbis, pastors, priests, professors. He asked Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and atheists. And so the second half of the book published in 1976 is that the 56 responses, the symposium. Of the 53 responses, 9 were non-committal. 9 basically said, I don't know what I would have done. I don't know what one should do in a situation like that. Leaving 44 who gave more or less some kind of direct answer. Of the 44, 28, that is 63%, that is about two-thirds, said no. No. Forgiveness is just not possible there. It's too much to ask. It should not be asked. It's not possible. That means that 16, or 36%, or about a third, said yes, there is a way for forgiveness. Of the 16 that said yes, there is a way of forgiveness, 13 were Christians and 3 were Buddhists. What I find most significant in reading the symposium is that no Christian said forgiveness is impossible. I think there's just something about the radical nature of the Christian faith that Christianity is so centered on forgiveness that no Christian is really comfortable with saying, no, forgiveness is impossible, even in the situation like that. They just can't do it. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of forgiveness. Christianity is the community of the forgiving community of forgiven sinners. We seem to have an instinct that tells us that when we refuse, when we just categorically refuse to forgive, we are betraying our high Christian calling. So as I said, Simon Wiesenthal passed away after a long life in 2005. I didn't find his book until 2010, but when I found it, I thought, I have to write my reply. Here's what I wrote. Dear Mr. Wiesenthal, first of all, let me say I will not presume to sit in judgment of your actions. You showed kindness to a dying Nazi soldier as you held his hand and brushed away the flies and gave him water to drink. You showed great kindness to his mother in not destroying the memory of her son. Non-Jews and perhaps especially Christians should not give advice about the Holocaust experience to its heirs for the next 2,000 years, and then we will have nothing to say. Cheap, instant advice from a Christian would trivialize the lives and deaths of millions. Nevertheless, since you ask, let me try to reply. I cannot say what I would have done. I can only say what I hope I would have done. As a Christian, I would hope that I would reply in something of this manner to my dying enemy. I cannot offer you forgiveness on behalf of those who have suffered monstrous crimes at your hands and the hands of those whom you willingly aligned yourself. I have no right to speak on their behalf. But what I can tell you is that forgiveness is possible. There is a way for you to be reconciled with God, whose image you have defiled, and there is a way for you to be restored to the human race from which you have fallen. There is a way because the one who never committed a crime cried from the cross saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I believe that your sin does not have to be a dead end. There is a way forward into reconciliation. The forgiveness of which I speak, though, is not cheap. It's not cheap because it was not cheap for Jesus Christ to suffer the violence of the cross and offer no retaliation but love and forgiveness. It is not a cheap forgiveness because it requires of you deep repentance, including a commitment to restorative justice for those you have wronged. There is no cheap forgiveness for your sins, but there is a costly forgiveness. If you in truth turn from your sins and sorrow and look to Christ in faith, there is forgiveness. A costly forgiveness that can reconcile you to God and restore you to the human race. I cannot forgive you on behalf of others, but on my own behalf. And in the name of Jesus Christ, I tell you, your sins are forgiven you. Welcome to the forgiving community of forgiven sinners. May the peace of Jesus Christ be with you. This is what I hope I would have said. But for all I know, I might have treated a dying enemy with far less kindness than you did. In deep admiration of your dignity, Brian Zond. Christian forgiveness is not always easy. Sometimes it may be the hardest thing you'll ever do. But forgiveness is possible because God is love. And we are invited to participate in the co-suffering love of God like Jesus did. Christian forgiveness does not call us to forget. You hear forgive and forget. Christian forgiveness does not call us to forget. It doesn't call us to say it doesn't matter, because sometimes it does matter. Oh, I mean, there are trivial sins that are best forgotten and can be forgotten. But there are other sins which must never be forgotten, because they are so important in forming us into who we are. There are some sins that cannot be forgotten. So then what is Christian forgiveness? Christian forgiveness is the renunciation of the cycle of revenge. I don't want a battle from beginning to end. I don't want a cycle of recycled revenge. I don't want to follow death and all of his friends. Christian forgiveness is where Lamech's 70 times 7 vengeance turns into Jesus' 70 times 7 forgiveness. Radical forgiveness is perhaps the most distinctive characteristic and the most beautiful aspect of Christianity. If we lose the priority of radical forgiveness in our practice of Christianity, we lose the distinctiveness and we lose the beauty of our faith, and we end up nothing more than an ugly, triumphalistic religion. And sadly, I believe this is exactly what is happening to post 9/11 American Christianity. It is revealed that we have no capacity of imagining much anything beyond revenge and retaliation. It's an indictment against the church that we have not been properly formed. If I ask non-Christians what Jesus taught, inevitably, in a matter of seconds, they will say, "Jesus said, love your enemies." They know that because it is so memorable. And it's so memorable because it is so crazy. It's so radical, but it's also so attractive and beautiful. If I ask Christians what Jesus taught, they hardly ever get around to that. They talk about all kinds of things, including their misreading of Paul, and never even mention Jesus much, other than being a factor in their atonement theory. I think that the instinct of the non-Christian is correct. There's something so memorable about love your enemies. It's the distinctive beauty of the Christian faith. And there's a reason why love your enemies, Matthew 5:44, was the most quoted biblical text by the early church fathers prior to Constantine. After Constantine, it's not quoted so much. It's forgiveness-centered Christianity that can change the world. Matthew 5:44, Christianity can change the world. Love your enemy, Christianity can change the world. Do you believe that love is greater than hate? Of course you do. So if 19 men filled with hate and armed with box cutters can change the world, what can we do if we are filled with the Holy Spirit and armed with nothing but forgiving love? If love is greater than hate. Here at Word of Life Church, I want us to be a people formed in forgiveness. To practice radical forgiveness, you have to be formed in it. You can't just decide in the moment. I mean, it takes formation. And so I'm preaching a series of sermons over 6 weeks. And I don't want you to miss any of them. I want you to try not to miss any of them. You know, I wrote a book on forgiveness 8 years ago, 2010, it was published. Unconditional, the call of Jesus to radical forgiveness. Come back next week, I'm going to give you one. Nice, hardback, it's a good book. I'm going to give one to every family, every household that's here next Sunday. I'll give you one. And people online saying, what about me? I said, show up at Word Life Church, I'll give you one. If you can't show up at Word Life, $16 on Amazon, there you go. I began this series by telling the story of the sunflower, the story of forgiveness withheld. But there are other stories. And one comes from the Armenian genocide, 1915 to 1917, when Ottoman Turks murdered 1.5 million Armenians. In the world's first genocide. From that horror comes a famous story. During the height of this genocide, a Turkish army officer and some soldiers with him invaded the home of an Armenian family. They immediately shot the mother and the father. And they kept the three daughters. Two of them given to his soldiers, and this officer kept the oldest daughter for himself. Eventually, after untold suffering, this girl was able to escape. She got on with her life as best she could. She ended up becoming a nurse. One night, while working in a military hospital, by the dim light of a lantern, she saw the face of the man who had killed her parents and so abused her and her sisters. Without exceptional nursing care, the man would die, and so she gave him exceptional nursing care. A few days later, as the Turkish army officer was recovering, a doctor one day said, you know, if it weren't for that nurse over there, you would have died. And for the first time, he looked at her very carefully, and an ashen pallor came over his face, and he said, have we met? She said, yes. And then he said, why didn't you kill me? And she said, I am a follower of him who said, love your enemies. That's Christianity. I'm afraid we haven't been formed in that kind of Christianity in the American context. Because we're number one. And we have nukes. And we don't take anything off anybody. And somehow we dare to imagine that Jesus is on the side of that. But there have been prophets among us. Tomorrow we honor in America one such prophet. Martin Luther King Jr. The clearest example of an apostle of nonviolent Christ form love in the history of America. Here's a man that is descended of slaves. He grows up in the racist South. He knows what Jim Crow is like. And in Montgomery, Alabama, in 1957, he's preaching to his church of African Americans who are also suffering under racism and Ku Klux Klan and bombings and Jim Crow terrors. And he's preaching to his congregation in that Baptist church in Montgomery, Alabama, and he preaches like this. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we will still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour to beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we will win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Amen. That's Christianity. Yes. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. It's radical. It's dangerous, it's risky, it's demanding, and it's what turned the world upside down 2,000 years ago, and it's what can turn the world upside down today. And so we begin our adventure of exploring the Jesus way of forgiveness. And how do we conclude our time here together today? We come to the table of the Lord. And we offer bread as the broken body of Jesus, saying the body of Christ broken for you. We offer a cup as the shed blood of Jesus, blood that was shed for you. For Jesus upon the cross does say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's a table of forgiveness. And you're invited to receive it and participate in it. And let it be one of the first steps in really being formed in the way of radical forgiveness. Everyone's invited to come. Please do come. Receive this tangible gift of forgiveness and believe that you too are now being formed in the way of forgiveness, the way that can save the world. Amen and amen.